Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Happy Father's Day, dads. You know, today's the day when mom and the kids have to cut the grass and wash the car. Oh, you say you do that anyway? Well, do it extra good today. But happy Father's Day to all the dads. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that the Word of God is absolute truth, every part of it being holy, righteous, and good, even as the law is, but that in your plan of grace, you've enabled us in this dispensation on the finished work side of history by the Holy Spirit and by the living and powerful Word to execute by divine power, the divine mandates, a higher mandate than the mandate of the law, the mandate of love that fulfills the law and brings us into fellowship and communion with you, Father, and with your Son, Jesus Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit. Show us today the role of the law and the surpassing greatness of your grace and love toward us in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You can turn to Romans 7:7. We're actually going to key in on verse 12 today, but I'm going to recap the first part for you. I've entitled the message today, Holy, Righteous, and Good, Apart from the Law. It's Sunday, June 15th, 2008. Romans 7:7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And of course, the answer to the rhetorical question is, may it never be so much as thought or said to be so. That's the Greek term, meganoito, used frequently by the Apostle Paul. Then he says, on the contrary, just the opposite, I would not have come to know sin apart from the law. Furthermore, I would not have known fleshly lust or desire apart from the law. That is the law saying, you shall not lust or desire. But sin taking opportunity, occasion, or the excuse offered through the commandment produced in me fleshly lust and every kind of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. That's a very important verse in the big picture of what Christ did for us, as us, instead of us. And on our behalf, when he died on the cross for us and paid for sins, and all sin-related matters and issues related to the unregenerate state of man and spiritual death. Then he says in verse 9, once upon a time, I was alive apart from the law. And he says, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. That means I found out that I was totally disabled and unable to keep it. I was a dead man where obedience to the law is concerned. Had no power to perform it. It was too high. It was too holy. It was too heavy, and it was too hard. And I was too weak to keep it. So, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, that means I thought that by obeying the law of God, that I would have life, that I would have blessing and favor from God. I thought that was the intention of God in telling me that I had to do certain things and that I shouldn't do other things. He says, but I found instead it resulted in my complete inability. That's what death means here. It means separation from all ability to perform it or obey it or to keep it. Then he says in verse 11, for sin, taking opportunity, occasion, or excuse through the commandment, deceived me, and through it slew me. What he's referring to here is that I thought, once again, that was God's will for me because the Bible says it. You shall not do this. You shall not do that. You shall or must do this and must do that. He says, but that was very deceptive because that which I thought would put me in right standing with him did just the opposite, placed me under what Paul calls in Galatians 3:10, the curse of the law. And all the law can do is judge you. All it can do is condemn you. All it can do is sentence you to death. All it can do is make you sin, because the power of sin resides in the law. Therefore, it's not about laws, but it is about the Word of God for sure. So verse 12, and here's where we're going to key in, and I'm going to take this apart for you. First I'll read it, then I'll take it apart. He says, surely then, the law is holy. Then he says, likewise, the commandment is holy and right or righteous and good. So let's go take a look at this, a closer look at this. He starts out this passage with the sentential particle that introduces it, which is men, M-E-N, which means surely, certainly, indeed it is so. And then we have hote, H-O-T-E, hote actually, which means then, it's a subordinate conjunction. And then we have the definite article, the. And then we have nomos. Nomos is the law. Here, he's referring to the law in its entirety. That is, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, with the three codices of the law, which are the spiritual codex, the civil codex, and the moral codex of the law, all of them given to Israel through the agency of angels, through the human messenger, Moses. Therefore, it's entitled the Law of Moses almost everywhere in the Scriptures, and identifies that law versus the general law that is programmed into the moral conscience of man, that all men might know what they ought to do and ought not to do when faced with decisions in life. So, here we have, surely then, the law in its entirety, then he says, is hagios, holy. That is, entirely or altogether and holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, set apart, separate, or separated from any and all contact with sin or evil, sinful or evil, thoughts, motives, words, choices, and activities. Having no sinful element associated with it at all. Then next he says, kai, which is likewise. Then we have entole. Entole is the commandment. That is, each one considered individually, as if each one must stand alone and withstand the closest, even microscopic, examination with relation to every other part and every combination of parts as a perfect part and perfect parcel of a perfect whole. He says the law, speaking of the entire law, and then he says the commandment, or each commandment. And he says, is holy again, hagios, even as the whole law is entirely altogether, or wholly set apart, separate or separated from sin, ever and forever sinless. So too, each individual part, perfect parts of a perfect whole, no part or component of which can be other than likewise constituted. It can only be perfect. And then he says, and again, we have a series of ands here connecting a series of adjectives. We have the word dikaios. Dikaios means righteous. And righteous means that it is first of all authoritative. That is pure and correct information. Secondly, it is from the ultimate source of truth or knowledge. And righteousness is absolute where God is concerned. Human righteousness isn't righteousness at all because it is relative and it doesn't meet these definitions at all. But it is absolute. That means above and beyond all relativity. It's the same. It's absolute, which means that it never can be altered or changed. And the next attribute of righteousness is that it is unconditional, which means that it remains the same under all conditions. It doesn't change based upon circumstances or conditions. And then it is unchanging. That means nothing within it or outside of it affects it or alters it in any way. It's incapable of modification, improvement, or any and all compromise. And it is universal. Universal means it's relevant at all times to every living creature in heaven and on the earth. And it is beneficial, which means it's programmed. Righteousness is with every pleasant outcome and is compatible with every ultimate purpose of God. And then finally, righteous means that it is wise. That means it's based upon a perfect value system and scale of priorities. There's no confusion where God's righteousness is concerned. And it possesses perfect mental and moral clarity. It never is confused or befuddled in any way, in any issue, or on any subject. It provides maximum knowledge along with creativity for its application and is a perfect problem solver. That is, has perfect problem-solving capability and functions with impeccable or perfect timing. That's why it is wise. Wisdom is the application of absolute truth to all circumstances and situations, and the timing must be precise. Then next we have, he says, Chi again, which means and then he calls the commandment good. Here, good is agathos, and you probably know what agathos means. It means divine good. That is the only true good or real good. The only good God accepts is His own good or goodness. Therefore, it must be good according to its source, good by intention, good in its execution, and good by result. It has to be a right thing done in the right way for the right reason. It has to be good all the way through. Perfect, as a matter of fact. And these three characteristics, we have holy, righteous, and good, of the entire law, and each individual part and combination of parts are the essential components of perfection, belonging to God, revealed by the law, and demanded by it. And herein lies the problem with the law. The law must be obeyed in its entirety by each individual commandment and combination of parts being obeyed and executed without failing to do so in any small part of it, because it demands perfection. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point only has become guilty of breaking it all. See, I wish preachers would preach that message instead of being teachers of the law and making confident assertions about things that they don't understand at all and confusing people with regard to the law. The issues are very, very clear in the Word of God. Anybody that wants to know will understand it. Anybody who relies on God can execute it. Not the law, but the command of God. For example, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, so that you do not or will not fulfill the lust and desire of the flesh. Do you believe that? Do you believe that verse? Do you believe that statement from the Word of God? It's true whether you believe it or not. We need to see how that works, don't we? We need to believe it first, because it is activated and animated like everything else in the believing. It depends upon divine power for its execution. It is, as this life is, the great power experiment, part two. Part one was the days of Christ's humanity upon the earth, wherein he functioned perfectly under law with the power, enabling power of God, having the Holy Spirit as he did, ook metron, without limitation. And we have the same thing as he did. As he is, so are we in this world. If anyone alleges that he abides in him, that one also ought to walk around even as he walked around in the days of his humanity. How did he walk around? He lived by every word of God and was continuously filled with the Spirit. The two primary mandates of the New Testament. That's what we have. But we don't think that that will be sufficient. But it is. Like everything else, it's the simplicity that is profound, and not the detailed and far too complicated explanations of man. So, not only does the law demand that one must do all of the good that it prescribes, like James 4:17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. He must also abstain from the 900 plus sins that the law forbids, which include the sins of the mind, the sins of the tongue, and the sins of the flesh, the unholy, unrighteous, and no good thoughts, words, and deeds proscribed or forbidden by the law. Dirty thoughts, dirty words, and you know, dirty deeds done dirt cheap. I was going to have you sing that today. Dirty deeds done dirt cheap. It's a nice chorus. Maybe Vicki will do that afterwards for us. We'll do that as a chorus. You know, dirty deeds after done dirt cheap. Anyway, so Sometimes you have to lighten up because you're serious as death. I am serious about this, but we can put a little bit of humor in it, very little. So, all of these carry the death penalty under the law. And should one fail to abstain from all of them as well as each one individually and in combination with the rest, he's a dead man in terms of doing it and in terms of gaining justification or sanctification by means of the law, because it could do neither. All it can do is make you sin. So, though the law is holy, it is in its entirety and in each of its individual parts and combination of parts, it can't make you holy or impart its holiness to you. Though the law is righteous in its entirety and in each of its individual parts and combination of parts, it can't make you righteous or impart its righteousness to you. It was never intended to do so. According to Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. What a great truth. What a great statement. What an absolute statement of ultimate truth. If righteousness comes through the law. Some people think it does. You may even have that within yourself as a law, being a law unto yourself. That your righteousness somehow adds to your station or status with God. And it can't, and it doesn't. And if righteousness has anything to do with what you do, then Christ didn't have to come for you. As Paul told the Galatians over and over again. He said, Christ will be of no value, no use to you whatsoever. Those of you who took the nick in the flesh, that is, who were obedient to the message of the Judaizers that said, the first thing you must do is, you must receive circumcision in order to be saved, and then afterward follow the law of Moses. All they were doing was placing themselves under the curse of the law, instead of under the government of blessing, favor, and kindness from God, called G-R-A-C-E. They drifted off course from grace, and most of them, or many of them, defected from Him who called them into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which was no gospel at all. It wasn't good news. So, Galatians 3:21, that was 2:21. 3:21 says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness, which is holiness, righteousness, goodness, or perfection under the law, would indeed have been based on law, but it isn't based on law. It's based on faith. What the law did was seal everyone over and hold everyone over for faith in the promised seed, which results immediately, instantly, and forever in eternal salvation by faith in the only righteous man, the only holy man, the only one who is good that ever lived. The one born of a woman in Galatians 4:4, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might have the adoption of sons. So, though the law is good in its entirety and in each of its individual parts and combination of parts, it can't make you good or impart goodness to you. Though it is perfect, that's Psalm 19:6, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Though it is perfect, consisting of holiness, righteousness, and goodness, it makes nothing else perfect. It can't. That's Hebrews 7:19. It says the law makes nothing perfect. All it can do is curse, the curse of the law, Galatians 3:10, condemn and judge all that is less than perfect, all that is less than holy, righteous, and good, all who are less than perfect. That's all it can do. All the law can do is make you sin. All it can do for imperfect man is reveal how imperfect he is, and therefore how incapable he is of keeping any part of the law, and how impossible it is for him to be acceptable to God on the basis of his goodness or his good works. Hebrews 7:19, once again, the law makes nothing perfect. Sorry, you lawmongers out there that might hear this at some point. The first part of the story is what the law could not do, though it is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That is the three essential elements of perfection. Though the law is perfect and reveals God's perfection, it cannot make anything or anyone else perfect. In order that no one could be holy, righteous, or good by keeping the law. The rest of the story is, that's the first part of the story, what the law could not do. The rest of the story is what God did about it. What God did about that which the law could not do. Turn to Romans 8:3. Six, seven, and eight. You died, you're buried in seven, and eight, you're raised from the dead. It's the story of the new man. The new birth. Burying the old man, leaving him behind. Burying him under the law, where he belongs. And for the new man, not to serve in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. That we might, by the blood of Christ, who offered himself under the law without spot to God, we might have our consciousness purged from the consciousness of sin and all dead works that result, in order that we might serve by desire, by gratitude, and by love, the living God. Hebrews 9:14. So, for what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh. Here we have the imperfection of the flesh. That is not the sin nature. That is our humanity, our bodies that contain our souls. Weak as they are, subject to death, disease, injury, is the imperfection of the flesh makes it impossible to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law because it's too holy. It's too righteous. It's too good. It's too perfect. It's too high, holy, heavy and hard for man, and the flesh is too weak to meet the requirement. What the law could not do, God did, sending his own son. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time came, at just the right time, God sent forth his son. What the law could not do, God did, sending his son. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What a change of station and relationship he brought to bear for all of us under grace that came by Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It was the law of a carnal commandment versus the power of an indestructible life. That is the life of Christ that each of us has been given. He says, what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Hebrews 9:26, who put away sin by the offering of Himself. That means all things pertaining to human sin. Adam's sin, spiritual death that resulted from Adam's one sin, whereby we're all born into this world, constituted sinners by nature, and then fulfill that by practice. Each one of us by our own negative decisions, and our own by following our own desires and lusts. The desires and lusts of the body, not of the sin nature, but of the body. Everybody has them. Jesus did too. But he resisted them every day of his life and was put down to the acid test in the wilderness before he even started his public ministry to see whether or not he would eat bread or turn stones into bread, which he resisted doing. He had to subdue even the hunger impulse of his body, in this case, so that he might overcome and fulfill all righteousness, and then pay for every infraction of the law, which he has done for us, as us, and on our behalf. So he put away sin. He parerkomai, which means he came alongside us to remove it forever, because he himself bore our sins in his very own human body to the zulon, the wood of the cross. Hebrews 9:14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. That means that he obeyed every commandment prescribed and fulfilled all of the good prescribed by the law and resisted every evil thing proscribed or forbidden by the law for a lifetime and arrived at the cross perfect, impeccable, qualified to be our Savior, our substitute, our surrogate, satisfying sacrifice to do what man could never do and to pay for every human infraction of the law, having kept the law to pay for every human infraction of it. So, through the eternal Spirit, by dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who delivered him to the cross, stuffed him into that dangerous intersection, into that wormhole or time warp, where he would suffer and pay the price demanded by the law, which was death. Death, death, physical suffering and death, psychological suffering and death, and spiritual suffering and death. Suffering beyond human description. So, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without ever having one small, minuscule infraction in regard to his keeping the law. Hard to imagine, isn't it? 1 Peter 2:21-22, there was never a word that proceeded from his mouth that wasn't perfect. There was never a time when he did anything with his body that wasn't perfect. And of course, he knew no sin. That means he never had a mental attitude sin of any kind. Therefore, he was qualified as the champion who would put away sin and put away the law, abolish the law of commandments, which was set opposed to us and to our salvation, justification and sanctification, because the law can do neither. It can only condemn. It can only make you sin. So, Hebrews 10:12, it says, but this man, and he was humanity for sure, and deity, of course, inseparably and seamlessly welded together in his unique person, two natures in one person, without compromising the divine nature in any way, because he was sinless humanity as well. Says Hebrews 10:12, but this man, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. The law prescribed many sacrifices of many kinds, multiple sacrifices for each offense, and it was endless. The numbers of sacrificial animals that were offered on the altars of Israel. And yet the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away human sins. All it could do was serve as a reminder of sin, and couldn't take away the consciousness of sins or the guilt of sins, because only the blood of Jesus can purge the conscience or consciousness from being defiled, the defilement of the conscience and dead works, dead religious works that are based on guilt, unresolved guilt, and penance. But it says, by one, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. You know why? Because it is finished. The jurisdiction and reign of the law is finished. He abolished sin. He abolished the law. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the good news, the story of what the law could not do, but that God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a offering for sin. So, Hebrews 1:3, who, after having purged sins all by himself, he was the one who would be charged and blamed for every one of them, every offense of the law. And they were all recorded by the omniscience of God. And that day, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, while we were still vehement enemies of God, and as ungodly as the devil, Christ died as a substitute for us, receiving the charge and the blame and the punishment and penalty, and making the payment in full, exacted from his humanity, his body, soul, and spirit, his whole being, for every offense of the law that everyone else and anyone else has ever committed. So, he offered himself and sat down. And Hebrews 1:3 says, and after having purged the sins of the world by himself, it does say by himself in your translation. If you have the New American Standard, it misses that. It takes that out. Even as in our verse here, it doesn't say surely or certainly. And so it kind of takes you a different way and shows you the passage in a different way, and it doesn't seem clear to me. I don't know. You decide for yourself. But anyway, he says so. After having purged sins by himself, he sat down at the right hand of the megalosunes hupsalos, the majesty on high. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, without spot, without sin to God, purge your conscience or consciousness from dead works to serve the living God. He purged every offense in order that your consciousness of sin and dead works born of the dead letter and dead letter obligation and adherence to law might be purged in order that you may serve God willingly in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. In Romans 7:6. So, next it says in our Romans passage, Romans 8, it says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin. Not men who sin, but sin itself. In the flesh. That is, of Christ's flesh. In his body. Through his death to sin, sins, and all sin and spiritual death related matters. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's phenomenal. Think about that. Not men who sinned, but sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous, listen to this, this is so fantastic, how poetic. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Those who merely depend on him and walk by means of the Spirit so that you cannot and will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, he was the one who did it. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled or fully met, fully satisfied in us. God sees us as having fulfilled the entire law. What it prescribes in doing the good without sins of omission and abstaining from what it proscribes or forbids, having never committed the sins of the mind, the sins of the tongue, and the sins of the flesh, all of them paid for by Christ. Yes, that's how God sees us, believe it or not. And if he doesn't, and if he sees us any other way, then we're shot. We don't have a chance, a snowball's chance, and you know where. So, though the law is holy, it can't make you holy. Only the Holy One can, that is, make you holy. That's in Hebrews 7:26. He's called holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There's your holiness in the person of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:17, then because of him, the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. He made you holy. Holy, holy, holy he made you. Body, soul, and spirit. That he might preserve you blameless, body, soul, and spirit, until his coming. And he does that by grace. And through faith, not by anything, any righteous deeds that you've done, but by the washing of regeneration and continuous renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's how he does it. So that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. That is, never trying to be righteous on our own, but leaning hard upon him. The righteousness that he has been made for us in 1 Corinthians 1:30. For he has been made wisdom from God, that is righteousness, sanctification and redemption, all three. All three based also on the demand of the law for perfection, which God did and which the law could not do, for us or to us. God did for us because Christ died for us and as us and on our behalf. So, he's holy and he's made us holy. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who is holy and those who are made holy are all of one family. For which reason, he's not ashamed to call you his brothers. He calls us brethren. He says, I don't call you slaves or servants. I call you friends, sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, born again, children of God, who have every opportunity to be the adult and functional sons of God and friends of God, even as Abraham was. Abraham became a child of God when he believed God and it was imputed, and God's righteousness was imputed to faith. And then through continuous faith and the continuous imputation of righteousness to faith, he was called the friend of God. In James 2:23, for indeed he was, when he offered Isaac, his only son, upon the altar and didn't withhold his son from God, but instead received in type a substitute, a ram, a male sheep caught in the thicket, and would be in the line, of course, the first Hebrew, the one who crossed over the river, in the line to the perfect one, the Holy One of Israel who was to come. Christ himself, the only one that can make you holy, and has done so, by himself, all by himself. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who is holy and those who are made holy are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. We're all in the family, royal family of God forever. Though the law is righteous, it can't make you righteous. Only the righteous one can make you righteous. You know that, right? He's the one that was made righteousness for you. He's the one who knew no sin, that was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Apart from the law. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you, that you may not sin. There's no advantage to sin. It's programmed with its own punishment, its own problems, with its own unintended negative consequences. So there's no advantage to it. And if anyone does sin, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father. You know what his name is? Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, the full satisfaction of justice, having fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, not for our sins only, believer sins, post-regeneration sins of believers, but for the sins of the whole world. All are candidates for this so great salvation, to be made righteous in a moment, and to take the gift of righteousness through the abundance of grace to reign in life by Jesus Christ in Romans 5:21. So, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ the righteous. I love that name for him because that's indeed who he is. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Don't you love that verse? That's the big 10:4, Romans 10:4. Over and out. That is, to everyone or anyone who only or merely believes. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made, God the Father made him. This is what the law couldn't do, but God did by sending his Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in, by, and because of him in the plenary genitive tense. So, though the law is good, it can't make you good. Only the good one can make you good. Luke 18:18. And a certain young ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher or good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's saying, what should I do to earn it? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good, Agathos? He says, no one is good except God alone. And the instruction there encrypted is, if you're calling me God, then you understand that I am good. But if you're not, then you're talking in terms of relative things rather than absolutes. Acts 10:38, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, Agathos, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God was among us in the person of Christ, but God was with him, like he had never been with anybody, any person, in the history of the world. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not on the basis of works, the works of the law, apart from the works of the law, that no one should be able to boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. They're his works. The works of faith, the labors of love, and the steady production through hope. Faith, hope, and love. Those things that count, those things that are presentable, commendable, and rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Those things he prepared in advance that we should walk around in them. As Titus says in Titus 2, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's God's good works. He says, tell those among our people that they must learn to meet urgent needs. Genuine needs, urgent needs. And those are good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. They certainly are. Those are the good things that men see and glorify God. That's what we're supposed to do. Righteous people are supposed to do holy, good, holy, righteous, and good things. But you can't do it. And you certainly can't under the law. But under grace, he wills and works in you and has a plan that includes the works that he's prepared from before the foundation of the world, literally, that we should walk around in them. And then he rewards us for what he has done as we wait by faith through or by dependence upon the Holy Spirit for the hope or realization of righteousness. How gracious, how wonderful. That's not too hard for any of us. It is holy. It is heavy. It's a higher responsibility than the responsibility of the law, because there was no possibility of living up to it or under it. But here, God has proposed to do in you, for you, through you, and to you what he requires of you, and then to meet the demand of righteousness in us. What the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And by so doing, he judged and condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, not by us, but in us, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Those who walk according to the Spirit or in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Those who are continually filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine, whereunto there is dissipation, asotia, but to be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. You know why? So that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's why. You can't. You can't help but sin under the law, but under grace, that is the grace of the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can't sin. Sorry, the new man can't sin. He's sinless, constituted righteous, and by nature devoted to the Word of God in Ephesians 4:24. He learns to ignore the lying lust signals that the body is accustomed to carrying out in Ephesians 4:22, and that occurs by him being renewed by having his mind renewed in 4:23, 4:22, 23, and 24. And then everything else begins to line up, not because he's getting with it, with the program, but he's simply leaning in dependence upon God and makes the decision that the Word of God is the most important thing in his life. That is, he has absolute scale of values and priorities in his life. And until you have that, first of all, you won't be happy. Secondly, you will be spinning your wheels in trying to do many different things that ain't going to work out because they're not going to satisfy you, ever. He's limited your happiness and your fulfillment to the superior kind, that is, the kind that only he can give you. So, let me see here. We're almost done. Yes, we are. We're going to make it today, right on time. So, he says, hear that good master. He calls him good. Acts 10:38, he was good, all right. He went about doing good. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, he's given you the opportunity to do good, the good works that were prepared in advance, that you should walk in them. What the law could not do, God did by sending his Son, who being holy, righteous, and good, is a holy, righteous, and good man, not only for us, which he is, but in us as well. Every one of us is indwelt by Christ and have the Spirit of the Son. So we need to learn how to walk in dependence upon the Spirit of the Son, to be as he is, to do as he did in this world. Romans 3:21, here we go. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness, holiness, and goodness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law. Yes, it was. And the prophets. That's the story of the law. The law is you can't keep it. But what it can't do, God is going to do in the future. It was prospective at that time. For us, it's retrospective. We look back at the historical, central historical event and the central person of human history, the celebrity of the universe, Jesus Christ, who provided it all at a great and high and holy and hard and heavy price. Yes, he did. And so he says, even the righteousness of God himself through faith in Jesus Christ, which is unto and upon all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Sin is no longer the issue, because all sinned when Adam sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption, that is, paying the price and buying us out of the slave market of sin under the law and placing us in the house, the household of God forever, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:28, for we maintain, This is Paul's message. And here's one who carefully observed the law. He says, according to the law, I was blameless. He was probably a really good guy in terms of the law. But guess what the law ends up doing? It ends up making you sin egregiously like Paul. He thought he was obeying God. He thought that the commandment would give him life, and it only resulted in death as he persecuted and authorized the imprisonment and murder of Christians in persecuting the God he thought he was serving, Jesus Christ. So that was all revealed to him in a moment, so he knows whereof he speaks. The chief of sinners, who became the chiefest apostle, though he was nothing, just like the rest of us, because if anyone thinks he's something, when we're all nothing, we deceive ourselves. So, justified as a gift through his grace, and for we maintain that a man is justified, that is, made and declared eternally righteous with God's very own righteousness, apart from the works of the law, Romans 7:8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. We need to have our conscience purged from dead works and legal mentality so that we might serve the living God. Not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Therefore, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Romans 14:23b says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Therefore, every attempt to be justified or sanctified, along with every attempt to secure God's blessing, favor, or acceptance by obedience to the commands or demands of the law, is sin. Yes, it is. You know why? I just discovered this. This is a great verse. The law is not of faith. Listen to what it says. Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Galatians 3:12 says, the law is not of faith. Hebrews 7:19, for the law makes nothing perfect, though the law is perfect, consisting only of that which is holy, righteous, and good. It can't make you or me holy, righteous, or good. Only the perfect one has and can bring you to perfection or spiritual maturity. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who he made holy. That's his goodness, his good work. Made holy, righteous, and good by grace. Let's pray. If I could have Vicki, if you'd get ready, if I could have an usher. Father, thank you for the word.